Me and your Bibles today to the Gospel of John and chapter 6. You know, a few weeks ago, I started a series of messages that I titled The Hard Sayings of Jesus. And I'm going to continue along those lines today. And in these messages over the past few weeks, we've looked at a number of verses of Scripture that seem like they're kind of hard maybe to understand, or just hard when he says I never knew you. That's pretty hard. Some of the things he says are a little more difficult for us to understand or put into practice. Turn the other cheek, go the second mile, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. That can be a hard thing to put into practice, don't you think? Or like we studied a few weeks ago, I think it was actually on the TV today, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And some of these sayings are pretty hard, pretty difficult to wrap our minds around and grasp. And I think it's important that we study verses like this, because sometimes the enemies of the gospel will use passages like that to mock Christianity, or say that it's contradictory, or that it doesn't make sense, and so forth. The passage we're going to consider today is perhaps one of the most difficult of all that we've considered. In fact, the passage we consider today is one of the passages that has brought tremendous division in the body of Christ, a division that lasts to this very day. So we're going to begin reading in John chapter 6 and verse 51. John 6, 51, where the Lord says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? This is a hard saying. Who can grasp it? Who can comprehend it? Who can understand it? Which means, of course, that it's something to be understood, grasped, and comprehended. Who can understand this? Now, some of the word studies translate this word hard, or define this word hard, it's a hard saying, as offensive. That's how it's an offensive saying. Or it's a disagreeable saying. It's an absurd saying. Who can sit here and listen to this? That's the idea. So you see in verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, they were murmuring, he said unto them, does this offend you? Are you taking offense at this? Well, obviously they did take offense, because you read a little further down in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back. They turned away. Literally means they went back to their old life. They went back and walked no more with him. They left. I'm not going to listen to that kind of foolishness, that kind of nonsense. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be saved. You can't have life unless you eat me, devour me, consume me, and then you'll have life. Who can understand such a thing? Who can comprehend such a thing? He said, I am bread. He didn't just say he was bread. He said he was living bread. He said he was bread that came down from heaven. And he said he's bread that we're supposed to eat. So that can be a little difficult to comprehend. Then he said, you have to drink my blood. Which, would that make us vampires? I don't know. You know, vampire legends are very, very old. I don't know if you know that, but they go way back into antiquity. Even in the Old Testament, not that the Old Testament mentions vampires, but it does mention a demonic entity called Lilith. And Lilith was, by many accounts, supposed to be a stalker of men, women, children at night and would drain their blood. But if you think that vampire legends are things that have spouted many, many superstitions, I don't know if there's another verse in Scripture or another passage in Scripture that has birthed more superstition than the verses that we just read. How are we to understand these verses? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. You're not saved. The one who eats me and drinks my blood, he has life. Now, we only have two options in understanding these verses. There's only two options. Number one, either it's literal, he means it literally, or two, he means it figuratively. That's the only two options there are. If he means it literal, then that is a difficult saying. If he means it figuratively, then we can probably grasp and comprehend what it is he's talking about. But, you know, whether this is to be taken literal or figurative is the thing that has divided the body of Christ for a long, long time, because it's the difference between Roman Catholicism and the rest of Christianity. Roman Catholicism alone has the distinct belief that it's to be taken literally right here, that the body of Christ must be literally or actually consumed in order for us to be saved, and the blood of Christ must be actually drank in order for us to be saved. And that gave birth to their unique doctrine of transubstantiation, which means a change in substance. But for those, how many of you came from a Catholic background? Okay, so I'm not telling you anything you don't know. But let's consider, we're going to consider the difficulty of taking it literally. If you take it literally, this is my body, this is my blood, you got to drink it in order to be saved. All right, let's ask a couple of questions. If this is literal, is all bread his body? I'm the living bread. Is all bread the body of Christ?
No.
Just certain kinds of bread? Wheat bread? Rye bread? Pumpernickel? Are we literally to eat the body of Christ, literally to drink the blood of Christ? Now that poses, if you're going to try and take it literal, let's consider the problems. Problems are many. And I won't be able to talk about this in great detail, but I just want us to see this is a difficult question. Take it literal, it means the body of Christ is gone. Now, when he was here, his body was here, but now the body of Christ is gone, what do we do now? Not to fear. Because 1,000 years ago, or a little less than 1,000 years ago, the popes declared that the body of Christ can be reproduced in the wafer and in the wine by a prayer of consecration, which only a Roman Catholic priest can do. Nobody else has the power to do this. I've always wanted to know what chapter and verse they use to as a proof text. But, you know, you can proclaim yourself to be the supreme whatever. You know, you can claim I am the supreme leader of all things because God gave this power to me. Who says? Catholic Church says they can produce Christ, and they do so thousands and thousands of times a day in the Mass, where in the consecration prayer, what's called the host is transformed into the body of Christ, the cup transformed to the blood of Christ, and they believe that that's really, actually Christ. They declare that only they have the actual presence of Christ in their midst, because only they have the power to do that. So that in other churches, you don't have Christ in your midst. In fact, the last Pope, Benedict, he called all other churches defective because they don't have the actual presence of Christ, which is a wafer. It looks like a wafer. Even after they pray, it still looks like a wafer. After they pray, it still tastes like a wafer. But it's actual body of Christ. Now, are there any problems, you think, in any of this? It's the actual blood of Christ. Now, if it really is the body of Christ, which then that's Christ. We should respect Christ in our midst. And therefore, they have the adoration of the host and prayer vigils before the host. And the host must all be eaten, because no particle of it can fall to the ground where maybe a mouse would eat it. You can't have a mouse eating the body of Christ, or a dog would eat the mouse, or whatever. There are problems with taking it literal, because then you've got to do some figurative stuff, you know, reproducing, transubstantiation, and so forth. A lot of the Bible has to be ignored. It seems like I remember reading, maybe in Matthew 18 somewhere, might have been verse 20, where the Lord said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the very midst of them. I'm there. All it takes is two or three in my name. In fact, any place you go, you know the Lord's with you. In fact, he is in you. Christ in you. Christ in you. In fact, one of the verses we've been studying in our Galatians series, which we'll get back to this week, I believe, but Galatians 2:20, which says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You know how profound that is? Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in this flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in me. That means Christ lives in you. Are you a Christian? You a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? You saved, washed in the blood? Then Christ lives in you. Wherever you go, Christ lives right there in you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us. So everywhere you go, the Lord is with you. But other superstitions that have been spawned by this is a sacrificing priesthood, a sacrifice of the Mass, you know, where Christ is sacrificed again repeatedly. If you try and take these passages literal, I could spend a whole lot of time dealing with those very things, but I'm going to choose not to do that. I'm going to choose to instead recommend you read the book of Hebrews, which says Christ died once for all. He was the last, final, ultimate sacrifice, and he doesn't die, and he's not sacrificed again over and over and over at every Mass. So I said these verses could only be interpreted one of two ways. Either you try and take it literal, and even if you try to take it literal, then you've got to do a whole bunch of figurative things. Or you understand it in a figurative sense, which the rest of Christianity does. Roman Catholicism stands alone. The rest of Christianity understands it in the figurative sense. Now, I do believe that we should take the scripture as literal as possible. If the Lord says something, we should just take it as literal as possible. Unless when you read it, you understand it can't really be taken literally. That it has an obvious figurative meaning. And many, many passages are like that. Old Testament and New. But many of the things the Lord said were intended to be understood in the figurative sense. They had a spiritual meaning and spiritual application. So I'm going to give us a little test this morning. Just a few questions. You know, there's true and false tests. Well, this is just a little test, and the answer is either literal or figurative, one or the other. Literal or figurative. So I'm going to ask the questions. You tell me, is it literal or figurative? How are we to understand? How are we to understand these verses? Okay, first of all, Jesus said, John 10, I am the door. Literal? Figurative. I'm the door. I am the good shepherd. Well, let's think about it. We understand what a good shepherd is. So we know he is a good shepherd. But on the other hand, he doesn't have a staff in his hand. He's not sitting on a rock overlooking a herd of sheep. In a figurative sense, we understand, yes. Right? All right, how about this one? Revelation 3, I like this verse. Verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. Go open that door. No, we understand what it means, though. There's nobody runs to the front door to see. We know what it means. The Lord will come in. He said, if any man hears, if any man will answer, he'll come in. I'll sup with him, he with me. We understand what it means. I mean, it's common sense, really, right? Let me give you another one. I am the vine. You are the branches. We know that these are figurative things. How about this one? I am the living bread. We're getting it, right? Yeah. How about this one? Matthew 10. Jesus told his disciples, go to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, we know what it means, but the Lord didn't tell his disciples to go out and look for sheep in a pasture that have strayed off or something. We know what it means, right? There's a lot of figurative language in the Bible. He says, you are the salt of the earth. The light of the world. How about this one? He told the Pharisees, you strain out the gnats and swallow a camel. It must be figurative. That would be my guess, if I was going to guess. All the passages that refer to the Lord as the lion. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the rose of Sharon. He is the lily of the valley. Literal or figurative? We know what it means, though, don't we? It's common sense. How about this one? Jesus said, get the log out of your own eye. How about when he told the Pharisees, you brood of vipers? How about when he said of Herod, you go tell that fox. The Lord said that. Luke 13. Go tell that fox that today and tomorrow I'm going to be working miracles. I'm going to be casting out devils. Then on the third day, I'll be done. Was Herod a fox? Well, you know, all of these things are so obviously figurative, they hardly require us elaborating. But the Bible does tell us that in Matthew chapter 13, the Lord spoke to them in parables. When he was with the crowds, in fact, the Bible says without a parable, he did not speak to them. So parables, you know, parables are for two reasons. Either to make something clear, you tell them a story, make it clear, or to obscure the meaning for those whose hearts weren't right. Their hearts weren't right, then the parables made the understanding dull. They didn't get it. Like these disciples in John 6, who they didn't get it. In fact, John 6:66, they walked away. The Bible says many of them walked away. Pretty strong, don't you think?
Amen.
All right, can we keep our finger here? I would like for us to look at a couple of passages of Scripture because I would like for us to see why the body of Christ, those who follow Scripture, who look to Scripture to prove all things, believe that this is figurative language. Now, we're coming right back here, but I would like for you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew, we're going to read the account where the Lord instituted what we refer to as the Lord's Supper, sometimes referred to as the Last Supper. Just a few verses. Matthew 26. They had made ready the Passover. They ate. The Lord said, one of you is going to betray me. Woe to the one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Better for him if he had never been born. We're going to pick up reading in verse 26, Matthew 2:6-6. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now we're going to look at these verses just briefly, and I want to show you three reasons why this is quite figurative, and the disciples clearly understood it as figurative language. He took the bread, verse 26. He blessed it or gave thanks. He distributed it among them, and he said, this is my body. Take and eat it. This is my body. So the question would be, is it bread or is it flesh? You know, eat my flesh, drink my blood. Is it bread or is it flesh? He said, this is my body. Eat it. Now, since he was sitting there in his body, right? Since his body was right there physically present among them, obviously there was a figurative meaning. Obviously, they grasped that. They got that. You know, if I showed you a picture and I said, this is my daughter, is that really my daughter? No, it's a picture of my daughter.
Right.
But you would understand that's not my daughter. I mean, that little piece of cardboard or whatever, that's not my daughter. My daughter's a real, living, breathing human being.
Right.
But you'd get it.
Amen.
You wouldn't say, that's not your daughter, you lying. That's just a piece of paper. They knew the Lord was speaking figuratively. Also, you know, we read in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11 when Paul recounted the institution of the Lord's Supper. He said, the Lord said, do this in remembrance of me. Do this to remember me. It's a remembrance. That means it's a memorial. Now, in order to remember him, it must mean he's not literally there, or at least not physically there. Do this to remember me. As often as you do it, you know, do it in remembrance of me, which would mean you wouldn't have to remember him if he was sitting right there. Right. He'd be there. Y'all following?
Yes. Amen.
Also, I want you to notice this. He gave them the cup. Verse 27, told them to drink it all, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Here is the cup. Drink this. This is my blood. So, is it his blood? Or is it the fruit of the vine? Because in the very next verse, he said, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine. So what does the Lord call it? Wait, this is after he prayed and blessed it? This is after he distributed it and said, drink it, this is my blood? Then what did he call it? The fruit of the vine. So it's clear his meaning was figurative. Y'all awake? It's figurative language. When he told the disciples, I send you out as sheep among wolves, he didn't turn them into sheep.
No.
But they understood completely what he meant. I'm glad y'all are awake.
Amen.
All right. A little bit further. Let's think about this a little bit further. You still have your finger over in John 6? Okay, look back there with me again. I want to think about this a little bit more. You have to eat my flesh, drink my blood in order to have life in you, in order to have eternal life. In fact, he made it very clear, this is the way to have eternal life. When he said, verse 51, if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. If you eat this bread, you'll live forever. Then he says, verse 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But, verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has eternal life. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, live forever, you have eternal life.
Amen.
Now, here's a question. Because I like for us to think about things like this. What would a radical jihadist Muslim do to gain a guarantee of eternal life? I mean, what would they do? They would gladly blow themselves to bits. They would send their son or daughter to blow themselves to bits and be very proud that they did that in order to kill Jews or Christians or whatever, because, you know, that's their way of... Now, the point I'm going to make here is, for the guarantee of eternal life, people would do almost anything. Right? I mean, for the guarantee, here's what the Lord said, guaranteed, eat my flesh, drink my blood, guaranteed, you'll live forever. He says, you will have eternal life. Verse 54, eat my flesh, drink my blood. Isn't that an invitation for them to fall on him and start biting him and devouring him, just tearing him apart with their teeth? Like a ravenous lion or tiger? I want to live forever. And if this is what it takes... If we're going to take it literal,
right?
I mean, don't they want to be saved?
Yes.
You really want to be saved? You want to live forever? Then is that an invitation for them to jump on the Lord and start biting and tearing the flesh from his bones?
Like
why didn't they do that? I know they wanted to be saved. And here's the thing. He didn't offer any other option. He could say you could either do that or, you know, just go to the beach or something. Why didn't they take him literally and jump on him like a great white shark? Because they knew that a literal interpretation was absurd, ridiculous, repulsive, outrageous. And there was no way that he meant it literally. They knew that. But it was still an offensive saying to him. Because, you know, the Jews, they don't eat blood. They don't eat animals that haven't been properly killed, with the blood drained out. Many, many Old Testament laws declare that under no circumstances do you eat. You don't drink blood. You don't eat animals that are bloody.
Amen.
It's to be drained of its blood. Genesis 9 goes all the way back to Genesis 9. But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat. Then you've got passages like Leviticus chapter 17. Can I read a couple of verses here? And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither any stranger that sojourns among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, that are the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. Very, very clear. Amen. Don't eat the blood of the animal. Leviticus 19:26, you shall not eat anything with the blood. Deuteronomy 12:23, only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life. Thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. Clear prohibitions. Yeah. So all of these things are, you know, the Jews are such sticklers for these various aspects of the law. Sister was just telling me today, you know, Jews who practice, observant Jews, if you put a piece of ham on one of their plates, you know, you have ruined that plate. That plate's gone forever. You don't just wash that. You had pig on that plate? That plate goes into the garbage. That's not done. They're very strict in observing the various rites, rules, rituals, regulations, and so forth. So no eating blood, no way, no how. You say, Brother Rusty, that's Old Testament. Actually, you know, the New Testament teaches the same thing.
Amen.
You know, the New Testament says we're not to eat blood either.
Yep.
And we're talking about drinking blood, which many of the pagan religions did, you know.
Yeah.
In fact, some practicing pagans do to this very day.
Yeah.
They believe they gain strength, the strength of the animal, by drinking some of its blood.
Yeah.
Or the strength of a person that they killed. They gain their strength by drinking some of their blood. Blood eating is not uncommon in the world.
Yeah.
But it was forbidden to the Jews. It's a brutal, vile, repulsive practice, a pagan practice, and remains such to this day. Even in the New Testament, the Christians were told not to eat blood, not to drink blood. Acts chapter 15. We've been studying Acts chapter 15 in our Galatians series. But let me read verse 20 to you. That they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled, and from blood. So the apostles are telling the Gentile Christians that they don't have to observe Jewish rites and rituals. There's no reason for them to have to keep Sabbaths, Jewish feasts, or any other such thing. But here's one thing we will tell them. Don't drink blood. Abstain from fornication. Isn't that interesting? Now this poses another dilemma for Roman Catholicism, because of this doctrine of transubstantiation, you know, a doctrine which I would have to say is at the core of Roman Catholic teaching. Here's the problem. The church in Acts 15, would you mind turning to Acts 15? All right, let's turn there for a few minutes. I want to read a couple of verses over here, because this is an important point in answering this question about literal or figurative, you know, eating the flesh, drinking the blood. Acts chapter 15, a problem has arisen in the early church. And in fact, this has been what we're studying right now in the book of Galatians on Wednesday nights. Something unique happened in Acts chapter 15. All the apostles came together to consider some teachings that were troubling the churches in the region of Galatia. The apostles all came together, including the apostle Paul, most prominent of all the apostles, to discuss these very pressing concerns. Judaistic practices were creeping into the practice of the New Testament church, where it doesn't belong. Gentile Christians were being influenced by some people to keep Jewish rites, Jewish days, Jewish diets, and so forth, which infuriated the apostle Paul. Read Galatians. This is a liberating epistle. You foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? We're going to get to that next week. But I want you to see, this is such an important question. The apostles, disciples, prominent leaders, even Paul, they all come together to consider this important question. Here is their decree. Beginning in verse 19. My sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. This is what we're going to tell. Now remember the problem. Will you back up with me just to the beginning of chapter 15? Let me just read what the problem was. Chapter 15, Acts 15, verse 1. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren. They're teaching Christians. And they're saying, unless you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. They're saying you have to follow the customs of Moses. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. This is a major disturbance being brought on. Notice, when they came to Jerusalem, verse 4, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they told them all the things God was doing in the Gentile church. People getting saved, filled with the Holy Ghost. God is moving powerfully. But, he says, verse 5, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Now, these are Jews that became Christians. He said, they believe, but this is what they're saying, that it was needful to circumcise them, that is the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So the Gentiles have to be made Jews. Yes, they believe in Jesus, but that's not enough. Now they have to keep the diet. They have to be circumcised. They have to keep the Sabbath. They have to keep the feast. They have to keep the law of Moses. And who? Verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider this. And this is a major consideration. The discussion begins. Peter says, look, let me tell you what the Lord has done in the Gentiles. The Lord knows hearts, verse 8. He gave them the Holy Ghost just like he did us. Read Acts 10. household of Cornelius. Holy Spirit poured out upon them. All they did was believe on Christ, believe his word, they got saved. He says, and he put no difference between us and them, that is between Jew and Gentile, no difference, purifying, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why would you tempt God, put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? What is that yoke? The law! He says, we believe through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we shall be saved just like them. They're saved, we're saved, they're not circumcised. It doesn't matter. Salvation is by faith. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
The unanimous verdict of this apostolic council, Peter, James, Barnabas, Paul, all the apostles, except Judas, is what? Verse 20, let's tell them, abstain from the pollutions of idols. Pollutions of idols, you know, stay away from idolatry, stay away from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. He says, verse 21, for Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him. There's a lot of people preaching Moses. We're not out to preach Moses.
Amen.
We're out to preach Christ.
That's right.
Our salvation is in him. So, here's what they decreed. Here's what they decided. In fact, you read verse 24, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. James says, we never taught that. They had people who went to the churches in Galatia teaching that, but James says, no way. We didn't commission that. We don't teach that. We don't believe that. So, verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well, fare you well. Now, this is very interesting. You know, in our Galatian studies, we've been emphasizing the liberty that we have in Christ. So if ever there was a time to establish Sabbath keeping, the diet of Moses, or feast keeping, this was the time to do it. Glaringly absent. No, nowhere in the New Testament are such things called sin if we don't do them. But let me point out what they do mention twice, very important here to and germane to our subject. Do not drink blood. Do not eat blood. Twice this is pointed out, New Testament. Now, why is that important, Brother Rusty? Because, I'm glad you asked. Because no exceptions were given. No exceptions. What does that mean? That means he doesn't say no drinking blood. All the apostolic council said, do not drink blood except when you partake of the communion. Because we know that that's the blood of Jesus. They didn't say that. What they said was, don't drink blood. Which means they knew that the cup was not literally the blood of Christ. Somebody say amen, Brother Rusty. They all knew this was figurative language. But it does have profound spiritual significance. Very profound spiritual significance. You know the Lord would never teach something so contradictory as to teach that if you just eat a wafer, you're saved. Really? Really? Eat a wafer? Drink a cup? I'm saved? Doesn't the Bible say that we're to repent of our sins, we must believe on Christ? Now, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But do you know that of the two groups, one group takes eating the bread and cup, that's literal, the other that says it's figurative, the one that takes it literal actually believes that when you partake of that bread and cup, that grace is transmitted to you, salvation grace, because these are sacraments. But, you know, the idea of it being literal is impossible.
Amen.
And absurd and repulsive. It would turn us into cannibals or vampires. But we understand it perfectly literally. I mean perfectly when we read it. And we understand, like, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. We understand that. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. We understand that. Right? I'd like for you to turn back with me to John 6. I know that these passages, most of you are aware of these things. I'm probably not telling you anything brand new tonight, but how can you teach on the hard sayings of Christ without covering this ground? Especially when the disciples all said, this is a hard saying. This is hard. This is difficult. I'd like for us to take just a couple of minutes and see John 6. You know, we read beginning in verse 51. But do you know what the context is in John 6? The context is, beginning in verse 1, the Lord went over the Sea of Galilee, a multitude followed him, and he went into a mountain. He sat with his disciples. They had a great company that followed him, verse 5. And when Jesus lifted up his eyes, he saw this great company coming to him. He said to Philip, where can we buy enough bread that all these people can have something to eat? But this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Well, there wasn't nowhere to buy that kind of food to feed all of those people. But there was a young boy there that had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? The Lord said, sit them all down. And there were about 5,000 men there. Jesus took the loaves. When he gave thanks, he distributed it. The disciples sat down, also the fish. And when everybody was filled, he said, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. They gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. So what was 5 barley loaves and 2 fish? Fed 5,000 men, probably others as well, women and children. That may have been there. And then 12 baskets full left over. Now, this is the context. I wanted us to see the context. Remember, what happened here? Bread was multiplied. Okay? A great deal of bread. They ate. They were filled. And then there was such a crowd. Verse 15, Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. He departed again to a mountain himself. He said, I've got to go from here. These people want to make me a king, I guess because I feed them. So he left. He crossed over the Sea of Tiberias. When the crowd found out he was gone, they hunted him down. Verse 24, when the people saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took boats and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. You want to think that their hearts are good, that they really want to serve the Lord. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, Rabbi, why did you come over here? Jesus said unto them, verse 26, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate the bread. Amen. You did eat of the loaves and were filled. You got a good meal and that's why you sought me. Now, the Lord said this, so I would think the Lord knew what he was talking about. Then he tells them, He tells them something rather profound right here, verse 27. Labor not for the meat or the food that perishes, but for the meat that endures into everlasting life, Amen. Which the Son of Man will give unto you, for him has God the Father sealed. Don't spend your whole life seeking after something that doesn't matter. In fact, what he says here, the meat that perishes. You know how perishable bread is? Well, today it's so full of stuff, it might last. It still don't last long, really. Not long enough. But back then, how fast you think meat perished? How fast you think bread perished? They're very, very perishable. He's actually teaching them about life. Don't spend your whole life just to buy stuff, acquire stuff that's perishing. It doesn't matter. It doesn't last. And what lasts? How many people spend their whole life living just to pay a house note? They have to sweat it out every month. They have to sacrifice so many things. Oh, but they got this beautiful house. Yeah, and you're a slave to it. You have no life because you have this big, beautiful house that you shouldn't have bought to begin with. Or because you've got this gigantic car note. That's one thing if it's affordable. It's another thing if you live your life for those things. Life's not about things. And it's all perishing. Even that fine house is perishing. I ask you a question. How many houses you know around here that are, say, 200 years old? If you knew one, it would be a historic monument. How many houses are 300 years old, 400 years old? Now, there's some rare places. New Orleans has an old history. There's some places that date back a while. The point being, everything is perishing. You live down here, even the ground it's on is perishing. If it's not sinking, it's in danger of. Fire burns them down. Floods wash them away. Termites eat them up. Bankers take them away. Why spend your life laboring for what doesn't matter? What really matters is that we know the Lord and that we serve the Lord. And this is the context here. As the Lord says to them, I want to point out verse 31. This is what the people said. Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Wait, you're talking about you being bread? Hey, our ancestry, we know about bread. Moses, they had manna. Here's what the Lord said. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread. He says, for the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and giveth life to the world. They said unto him, Lord, give us some of that bread. He said, I am that bread. Amen. I am that bread. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. He knew their hearts. He knew what was going on in their hearts. If we'll believe on Christ, he'll meet our every need. He'll satisfy us. He teaches these things in these passages. He said, verse 38, I come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Here's the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again on the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What do we have to do? Believe. Believe. Faith, believe, and in therein is salvation. Verse 41, the Jews murmured. They murmured at him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, isn't he Jesus, the son of Joseph, We know his father and mother. How is he saying he came down from heaven? The Lord answered and said unto them, don't murmur among yourselves. You see, he knew their hearts. He knew what they were. They're murmuring, complaining, so forth. He goes on, he says, verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Amen. Who gets saved? Those who believe. Amen. He said, I am that bread of life. But he knew their hearts. And look, the Lord often spoke in parables and sayings like this for two reasons. Make things clear, or make things not understandable. Amen. Make it understandable or not understandable. Those whose hearts are right, they got it. Those whose hearts were not right, you know, they were murmuring, they were complaining. I'm the bread of life. He says, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Did they live forever? No, they're dead. But he said, this is the bread that comes down from heaven that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread. You know, he's speaking prophetically in these passages, all of these passages, of his sacrificial death, his atoning sacrifice. He would die that others would live, that we might live. Partake of wheat bread, pumpernickel, rye bread, white bread, German black bread, which is very good, by the way. You still are going to die. But Jesus said, partake of this living bread, and you'll live forever. Partake of Jesus Christ, and you live forever. This is the bread that came down from heaven, verse 58. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now, unfortunately, these Jews were a little bit discombobulated. Many were offended. Many walked away. But the Lord gives a very simple explanation in verse 63. I'm going to close with this verse. He said, it's the spirit that quickeneth. It's the spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The flesh profits nothing. You know, the whole context in this whole passage, it was all about bread. They ate bread, the bread that he multiplied, the barley loaves. They followed him. He said, you only follow me because you ate bread. Why are you laboring for bread that perishes when it's me you should be seeking after? Me, not just what I can feed you, but the life that I can impart to you, the eternal life that Jesus alone can impart. And bread or flesh, you know, he just told them, eat my flesh. But he tells them, verse 63, flesh profits nothing. Amen. Now, we eat it. We get a little benefit if you eat cheeseburger or, you know, taco or whatever it is you like to eat. But how long does that benefit you? Not for very long, because you got to eat again, you know, in 2 hours or 8 hours or. At least tomorrow. But he says, the words that I speak unto you, the Lord's words, they are spirit and they are life. So, to answer our question, is it literal or is it figurative? It is clearly figurative, but we know exactly what he meant. There can be no doubt, no question, what he meant.
Thank you, Lord.
Life doesn't come, salvation doesn't come because you observed a ritual.
You're right.
You are not saved because you were sprinkled as a child or baptized as an adult. That doesn't save you either.
Amen.
You are not saved because you observe a sacrament or two or eight or seven or nine or whatever. You're not saved because you're a member of any denomination or any church. But if you will partake of the living bread, who is Jesus Christ,
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
He says, he that eateth this bread will live forever.
Thank you, Lord.
Eternal life is in Christ and in Christ alone. And Father, we pray today that our eyes and our minds and our hearts would be focused on You. Lord Jesus, for we know that salvation cannot be earned or deserved or merited. But we do know that salvation was provided by You, our Savior, Lord Jesus, for which we give thanks. We know, Lord Jesus, that You gave Your life over to death, and You shed Your blood that we might be saved, that we might be forgiven. You paid the debt we owed as our substitute, as our Redeemer. Lord Jesus, I pray that everyone right now hearing My voice, that Lord, they would ask You to forgive them of their sins. Just a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, forgive me of all of my sins. Lord Jesus, I believe that You died on a cross for me. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Wash me clean. Make me new. Lord, we thank You that You hear our prayers, that You hear every prayer of repentance. Lord, we pray that You continue to forgive us just as You promised to do. As we seek to walk with You, to please You, to honor You every day of our lives. We thank You, Lord, for hearing our prayers today in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank You, Lord.
Amen, amen. Praise God. Amen. Praise God. God is faithful.